So tonight we continue with our series looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we pick up with chapter 7. So please keep that open in front of you if you can. Now when he was challenged by his sister about neglecting his work for God in favour of focusing on his running, Eric Liddell responded with this: "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I wonder how many of us can identify with a statement like that. Does it feel perhaps a bit alien to think of exercising as a way to enjoy God, to worship our Creator, to connect with him, or to feel his pleasure? Maybe we identify a bit more with Eric Liddell's competitors. One Harold M. Abraham, in talking about a race he was about to face, made this comment: "And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down the corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I?" We perhaps don't make those kind of assertions about the way we exercise, but are we guilty about making those kind of assertions about the way we live our lives? Do we, in seeking to live for God subconsciously, or maybe even consciously, think it's up to us to prove ourselves? Rather than living and feeling God's pleasure, do we look to justify our existence that we do with the aim of proving our worth or gaining our salvation? Now, as we delve into the text tonight, it's important to gain a little bit of context. Who is Paul talking about, and what is Paul talking about? They're both key to helping us understand this chapter. Now, fortunately, the first question's easier to answer. His letter, Romans, in the wider context, is, of course, to the church in Rome. A church made up of a mixture of Gentile believers, like us, or most of us, I hope, and Jewish believers. It's written after many of the Jews had been able to return to Rome, having been kicked out under the Emperor Claudius. And this gives us a bit of a clue into some of Paul's motivations for writing this part of the letter, and also into some of the tensions that are perhaps bubbling under the surface of the church there. In particular, in verse 1, do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So we see that in this chapter, Paul is mainly speaking to Jewish believers in Rome. But in doing so, there's still so much for us to learn and to be reminded of. And given that we've just had our first reference to it tonight, and it's a reference that happens, I think, 32 times throughout the chapter, we should have a look at what the law is and answer the second question: what is Paul talking about? It's a big question, and one that we'll look at in more detail throughout the rest of the evening, but the subject at the center of tonight's chapter is the law. The phrase "the law" in this chapter is, of course, referring to the Mosaic law, gifted by God to his people as they wandered in the desert, having been brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. We read it in the first books of the Bible, and its true name is the Torah. So now that we know who Paul is primarily talking to, and what is the subject of the chapter, let's have a look at it together and see what it says. Now it might seem odd in a passage about law to open up and begin talking about marriage, especially to us in a world like today where marriage is under so much attack. But it's an excellent illustration to show us the true relationship we really need. In a world like ours today, where divorce is prevalent in society, it's easy to minimize the importance of the imagery of marriage in the Bible. Verse 2, "For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." Now, Paul is reinforcing here the permanent yet temporary nature of marriage. Permanent because it lasts for our whole lives, and temporary because it ends at death and doesn't last for eternity. The key point, Paul says, is that the wife is freed from the law of marriage only on her husband's death. A marriage lasts from the moment the vows are said and a union declared to the moment that either the husband or the wife dies. Likewise, Paul says, is the relationship to the law. We're married to it and the effects it had on their life until the death of Christ. The law effectively takes the place of the husband in this illustration. The follower is the wife, and without a death, she's unable to be reconciled and become the bride of another. And we know that it is through the death of Christ that the believer has died to the law, to free us up to become the bride of Christ in his resurrection. It's verse 4, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We have, by faith in Christ, died to the law, so that we may serve God in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." But what is it that we have died to? Is it the law itself, or is it the effects of the law? Verse 5, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within us, so that we bore fruit for death." It's the passions that the law arouses in us that we have been freed from. So then, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law is sinful? Well, Paul asks it in verse 7. But at this point, I want to just return back to something I briefly touched on earlier. The Hebrew word that has been translated here and elsewhere in the Bible as the law gives it a bit of a different meaning to what it was intended to do. And we receive a bit of a better understanding of what the law or Torah does in the middle section of tonight's passage. In verse 7, Paul begins to answer an argument that verse 5 insinuates, that the Torah is sin because it creates sin, and so we should avoid it. Instead, he tells us, "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And this brings us to a more accurate translation of the word Torah. Rather than law, it is instruction or teaching. Rather than being a law that we must follow to attain salvation, Torah teaches us what godly behavior looks like. It teaches us how God intends his people to live. Now, I'm sure many of you who have or have had or have ever been around small children will be familiar with a scene like this one. Mum has momentarily left her child in the living room to pop into the kitchen and make herself a cup of tea. While she's there, she hears some strange noises. With her tea finished, she goes back through, wondering what has been going on while she's been away. And while she's been away, the little one has been sparked by their curiosity, made their way to the bookcase, and one by one begun taking them off the shelves, removing the colorful books that appear, enjoying the colorful books that appear there, enjoying the different colors on the covers, and begun tossing them across the room. Books flap open, pages fan out, and they slam onto the floor, each one making a different fluttering noise and a slam. Once Mum returns, she sees what's been going on and immediately tells her little one off, because that's not the way we treat books. This being the first time it happened, Mum hopefully thinks that's the behavior dealt with, only for a similar thing to happen about an hour later, because who can deny it? It's fun to see things fly across the room. Now, Mum has begun to teach her child how to behave and how to treat books. The first time her little one goes over to the bookshelf and looks at them and enjoys the sound they make as they are tossed across the room, her child does not know what they are doing is bad. It's not until their mum teaches them that this that they know and begin to understand. And this, I think, is what Paul is talking about, what the Torah does. In verse 7, he says, he did not know what coveting really was until the Torah taught him what not to do. Trouble was, once Paul had learned what it was, he wanted to do it more. Just as in our little story, the small child wanted to throw the books again. And verse 8 helps us to understand this a little further. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. It's not the commandment that is causing Paul to sin. It was the sin using the commandment to produce more sin. The Torah gave Paul an understanding of what it was to covet, and the sin within him took advantage of that understanding to produce more sin. Wonder how many of you have been in a situation where you've been told not to look into a box. It sparks a desire to do something. It makes us want to look in it. We want to know what's there and why we can't see it. But before we're told not to look, it's just a box and it has no interest for us. So it is with sin. For in verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. Before the Torah taught Paul what it was to cover, he didn't want to do it. And then once he knew what it was, the sin which dwelt within him took that knowledge and gave him the desire to do it. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Verse 11. But this isn't a new concept that Paul is talking about. We see it all the way back in Genesis. Before God instructed Adam and Eve not to take of the tree of life, they had no desire to do it. It was sin within them, in tandem with the work of the serpent, that gave them the desire to take from it. The command itself was not sinful. The desire to take from it was not there before the command. It's only after the boundaries that have been set that the sin which dwells within us wants the knowledge of the command to awaken more sin and bring death. It has the effect, in verse 10, of the commandment that was intended to bring life actually bringing death. The commandment and teaching of the Torah are intended to bring boundaries to our lives. They are intended to teach us how God wants us to live. to provide healthy boundaries and protect us from ourselves. And this is what they do. It's just the misuse of the commandments by sin that causes us to sin further. In fact, those who live under the Torah as the law in the hope that by following it they will find salvation, instead of allowing it to teach them what sin is, misunderstand its intention and become burdened by it. The law was never meant to be the source of salvation. It was instead meant to teach us of our need for salvation, of our need for a savior. And in verse 12, we see exactly this as Paul directly answers the question he poses in verse 7. Is the law sinful? Well, no, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And as we move on to the final section of tonight's passage, I wonder how many of you, when you heard it read by Phil, connected with the final section as I did. It feels a bit familiar. It felt like something I could have written. Maybe it felt deep down something that you could have as well. But before I go on, I want to just preface this section with a note that this part of chapter 7 has garnered a lot of debate among commentators. They've debated over the voice of the section. Who is the I that Paul uses? Is it the I of someone who is not a believer and therefore struggles with sin? Is it the I of someone who hasn't truly grasped the full message of the gospel and therefore is still trying to follow the law for salvation? Or is it Paul speaking of the everyday struggle he and every Christian faces? The language to me is present tense and seems to be speaking that exact thing. I think Paul is describing the struggle of the everyday Christian, the one who desires to honor God but finds themselves falling at the smallest hurdle every time they come up against it. We want to speak boldly for Christ, but when opportunities arise, we hide away ashamed of the gospel. Or perhaps we want to show patience, but sat at the red light, we grow frustrated that they aren't changing quick enough, or that the person in front doesn't pull away as soon as they turn green. We know we shouldn't do these things, and yet we still do them. As Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." To borrow a phrase from another epistle, it is the battle that wages within. And verse 14 hints at it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The word of God is holy, it is spiritual, and given to his people to help them. But we are not people who are spiritual or holy by nature. We have a daily battle against the desires of the flesh, against our desires to put ourselves first ahead of our God, against our desires to set ourselves up as the kings of our lives, when in fact that position is taken, or should be taken, by the one who came to free us from this struggle. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Now I think, as I read this, that we see it just a glimpse from Paul of what Eric Liddell was talking about in response to his sister. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric Liddell delighted in the gift that God had given him, his ability to run fast. He felt God's pleasure when he ran, as much as he enjoyed it himself. His using his gift is a joy, and God delights when his people use their gifts. In a similar way, Paul says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." Only a believer could say that. He sees the beauty of God's word for what it is, a means to teach us how to live holy lives as God wants us to live. That is what motivates him to want to do what is good. But at the same time, he knows that he cannot do that. He is, in his own words, a wretched man and needs help. Help that is available. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It is through his death and his resurrection that we are freed from the obligations that we may put on the law, and instead are married to Christ as the church and his bride. We have been delivered through the death and resurrection of Jesus to free from this cycle of sin and to experience the great blessings that we see at the start of the next chapter. And just a little glimpse. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." And that is a great comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, that through the law you teach your people how to live lives that are holy to you. We're sorry that in our sin, we misunderstand it and become slaves to it. But we thank you that in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are released from the slavery of sin to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.